I'm turning now to a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 7. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them, because they refuse to do judgment. It is actually a kind of ancient figure of speech. We were studying this portion of Proverbs in a Wednesday night Bible study and made reference to this verse, and I'd like to take it out of that context, as it were, and look at it individually tonight, because it's dealing with the subject of spiritual self-harm or spiritual self-injury. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. And as I explained before, the idea is the robbery, the activity of bandits, brigands, why they infested all the great trade roads of the East in ancient times, or the world over, come to that. But in the land of Palestine, there would be on all the roads, attacking the trade caravans, bandits. You read about them a good deal at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, where there is a long episode or account of people who are bandits saying to young men, come and join with us. Here's quick profit. Here are great gains. You don't need to go on with the toil in your homestead, in your small holding, under the thumb of your father, until he becomes infirm or dies, and then you have to look after him. You don't have to just toil in the heat of the sun and work to support yourself. Come with us. What we do is a great adventure. What we do is exciting. What we do, why, in a single day, we can make a small fortune. We can get the greatest riches and things being transported, imported to our cities, and so on. And people, young people, well, they may feel very much wanted. We like you. We think very highly of you. You're just the sort of person we want and we need. And out they go with a band of robbers, bandits. But the proverb says, the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them, using the Hebrew word to saw, to saw up, S-A-W. Well, the robbery of the wicked, their activities, lead them to be cut and lacerated and injured very often by city militia who've gone out to see in safely a trade caravan, or guards with the caravans. They can get away with a great deal, those robbers on the highway, but they're also resisted, and many of them bear the cuts and the wounds, and many have died. And if people join those groups and those gangs, what's in their mind? They see the others. They see scars across faces, across foreheads. They see some, perhaps with a limb, severely injured. And I suppose people might think, well, it won't happen to me. This isn't very often. This is just an occasional setback. I won't see that. I won't consider that. And heedlessly, they join the group. But the proverb stands that the robbery of the wicked, well, it leads to much injury, much setback. They don't live very long, those highwaymen. So it was said. They never received back into society. If they were to try to get back into society, they'd face judgment. It's a miserable choice that they made as young people. The riches and the gains, well, they're quite hard to spend, quite hard to deploy when you're excluded from society. The downside is very much greater than the apparent attractions. But this is here in the book of Proverbs, because it has a spiritual application. And we apply it to spiritual self-injury. Because to be away from God That is one way of looking at it. It's tragedy, but it's self-injury. The things that are missed. Why, those young people, they could have stayed at home. Yes, there would have been steady, regular work and application, looking after the farms and so on. But they'd have had wives and children and families. They would have been accepted. There would have been great opportunities for happiness and love and pleasure. They would suffer no great needs, but they'd have the steady work. But the robbers, their lot, by comparison, was a tragic one, and yet they persist. And it's a picture of us, dear friends. If we will not turn to God, if we will not worship Him, if we hold Him in faint disdain and stay at arm's length, what we're missing, that's what I'd like to talk about briefly this evening. It is a picture which occurs in different ways through the Bible. Ye have sold yourselves for naught, Isaiah the prophet tells the people. You've sold yourself for naught. What does he mean? Well, they'd spent their time and their energies acquiring idols. Dead idols, lifeless idols, which did nothing for them. And in order to worship those idols, they had, as it were, sold themselves away from God. What had they got in return? Nothing of value. In fact, their idolatry simply meant that the protective hand of God was taken away from their nation, and they suffered greatly. For your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, Isaiah would tell them. What did you buy? What did you get? You sold up God, and in exchange, you got what you thought was moral liberty. If I don't take God seriously, I can do as I like, sin as I like, behave as I like. I don't have to worry about God, about his displeasure of me, about pleasing him or serving him. That's all you got. You got your sin or your waywardness, and you sold up the most precious things imaginable. Jeremiah has a beautiful picture. Well, it's not so beautiful really, but it's a brilliant picture in which he describes Israel as being surrounded by bailiffs, the watchers of the fields, the landlords are acting as bailiffs, and they've got you surrounded to repossess your fields, because instead of paying your rent, your homage, and your worship to the Lord, instead of paying your rent, you've spent the money on foolish things which did you no good. So the illustration comes up continually. Waywardness from God costs. You forfeit wonderful things. And we have to think about this. Woe unto them, says Isaiah again, that sin, as it were, with a cartrope. Sounds obscure, it's the same thought though. Why, you sin, even though it's costly for you to sin. It's as though you're dragging along your sin like somebody trying to drag a great cart of hay without a horse. They've picked up the cartrope themselves, and with all their might, they're trying to drag this burden along. That's what it's like, says Isaiah, to live away from God. You make your life, viewed spiritually, a burden. You miss the great help and the blessings of God. You sin, as it were, with a cartrope. What an illustration. And continually in the Bible there are these pictures. We neglect God, but it's costly to do so, because it means that we miss so much. So I'm thinking about spiritual self-injury, self-harm. The prodigal son in Luke 15, that great parable of Christ about the prodigal son, it's the same. He wanted the money that would fall to him in the will, his share of it, so that he could go and spend it. But what did he do? He went into a far country, as far away from his father, represents God, as far away as he possibly could, and he wasted it on riotous living, on a life, an earthly life, a life of pleasure and sin and self-indulgence. And then it was gone in no time. It had run out, and a great famine came up. And what was he left with? Nothing. No food, no employment. Had to go into a field in the parable to feed on the husks that the swine did eat. He became emaciated and weak and probably facing starvation and death. And he thought of home. And he thought of all the servants and the hirelings with plenty to eat and happy and rejoicing. And he came to himself and realized what a fool he'd been and what he'd lost, what he'd passed up, what he'd missed. Same point. A life away from God has consequences. You miss so much. We don't think of it like those young fellows who joined the bandits, the robbery groups, saw the injuries, never thought for a moment it would happen to them. But it would. Why? Why do we turn away from God? Live as though he isn't there. Live as though there's nothing in Christian faith for us. No benefit. Well, self-injury or self-harm usually has a reason, even if it's a hard-to-understand reason. You hear of people shooting themselves in a limb in time of war because they've been fighting for so long and they themselves haven't been killed, obviously, or injured yet, but they feel it could happen at any minute, and for various reasons it's something they fear greatly, and they feel this is the only way out, to fake an injury. Well, you don't abandon God and turn your back on him for that reason. There's nothing to be afraid of in God. That's not a good reason to turn away from him and inflict injury and punishment on yourself. You don't inflict injury upon yourself, this injury, spiritual injury, because you want to do away with yourself. You're not thinking about that. You've persuaded yourself there's no eternal life, there's no heaven, there's no hell, I can ignore God. Why'd you do it? Well, there's only one reason, really, given in the Bible, why we turn from God, and that is for what we imagine is moral liberty. I will not have God to rule over me. I do not want to be bound to any standards that are ascribed to God. I do not want to have to keep a code which isn't the one I choose for myself. I want to be able to do as I please, have what I please, be what I please, when I want to do these things and have these things. That's the only real reason. I will not be bound by God. And for that reason, we take ourselves away from him. Of course, like the young men in the book of Proverbs, they were very often enticed. Come with us. We want you. We think highly of you. And of course, this world, this society, opposed to God, in a way says that to you. Do this with us. Throw in your lot with this world. Make this material world everything to you. We think highly of you. You're flattered. You're invited. You're persuaded to get involved 100% in material things and in earthly life. And to do that, you lose all the blessings that the Christian faith brings you. Let me briefly remind you what they are. Here's the first thing you lose by turning away from God. You lose light. You lose the teaching of God. For example, you turn away from God, you can no longer have what we may call a Christian worldview. You may no longer share in a biblical worldview. The worldview that dominates the centuries since the time of Christ for most nations, or has done. The worldview that's dominated learning and thought more than any other, the Christian worldview. You lose it. If you turn away from God and you deny him, then you've got to be an atheist. You've got to have instead, you've got to come under the atheistic worldview, which is so depressing and so shallow and so unsatisfying. You should think about this, dear friends. The atheist worldview says there is no reason for you. You are a sheer accident. You are an accident of billions of microscopic particles, molecules and atoms just bumping into each other by chance over time in certain ways as to bring into being all creation, so-called, all nature, all art, science, everything, a sheer accident. And you and your life and your conscious life are actually utterly meaningless. And one day you will be gone, reabsorbed into the system. And one day, possibly, the entire system will blow up and disappear and be forgotten. And that will be the end of the whole episode. That's your worldview. That's it. Nothing deeper, nothing higher, nothing better. I don't want that, you say, but that's all you've got. You're not a believer. You don't relate to God. You don't know about Christ. I'm sorry to put it in this blunt way. I do hope I'm not offending you. That's the last thing I want to do. But you can't subscribe to the Christian worldview. Well, what's the Christian worldview? Well, it's so different. There is a creator. There is a mighty, everlasting, infinite God. A supreme divine essence. Not material, as we are. A spiritual being. Everlasting. Who fills all space imaginable. Who has attributes which he's told us about. He is holy. He is pure. He is true and he is truth. He is the reason for all things. He has unlimited power. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He knows all things and sees all things. He made all things. Of course he does. He is Almighty God, a God of mercy and a God of love. There is a supreme, wonderful, spiritual being, God. One God, and yet mysteriously he has revealed himself to have three persons in one Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, equally God, in glorious and loving fellowship with each other. The concert of the Trinity, it used to be called. Agreeing and thinking all alike, one supreme God. And here's the Christian worldview. The world was made, and everything that was in it, and made for man, and a place of unspeakable beauty. And man fell, the fall of man. And man became depraved, and under judgment. And as an act of judgment, the whole world was changed. so that the principle of death came in. Everything was altered, and man was put under sweat and toil and hardship, and death, the ultimate punishment of sin, the fall of man. And dominating the Christian worldview has been what we call the Augustinian view of sin. But it's the Bible's picture of sin, codified at one time by Augustine, yes, that man is depraved, capable of good, capable of good words and good deeds, but spoiled and tainted in every department of his being. That's the only explanation for human beings. The only explanation for how human beings behave is that we are fallen beings and depraved, and we always behave in the same way. You can't understand the human race and human nature outside the Christian worldview. And the Christian worldview coming from the Bible is that God in his mercy and his compassion provided a way out, a way of salvation. He would come himself in the person of Christ, the second member of the triune Godhead. He would enter into time, and he would be our Redeemer. Why did he have to do that? Why does the Bible teach that? Well, because God is absolutely holy, and he cannot overlook sin. He must condemn it and punish it. It is against his holy nature to accommodate himself to sin. He must punish it. Problem: how can God pour out his love upon needy human beings and forgive their sin and at the same time remain just and pure and punish sin? Only by one way, and that is by God in the person of Christ coming and taking the place of man and taking his punishment and his sin for him, and suffering his eternal weight of punishment, his death, himself. And that's what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Oh, dear friends, the Christian worldview, the teaching of the Bible, there is no other religion that brings a Saviour from heaven to make an atonement for us and to suffer and to die in incredible love in our place. And then, after that, there is the possibility of conversion to Christ, a new life, and then one day, eternal life and heaven. You forfeit all that. You forfeit the Christian view of the world. Who made it? What for? What's happened to it? What has he done about it? Is there hope for us? What can God do for us? On what basis? All that body of learning, the Christian worldview, the sum total of the teaching of the Bible, all its prophecies and promises and records, you forfeit it. And you've got nothing except dismal atheism to replace it. But my time is going fast, and I must tell you, even more, there's something else you forfeit. You forfeit the Saviour. You lose him. Turn away from God. Disdain him. The greatest imaginable benefit you could have in all life. You forfeit Christ, who came into the world and suffered and died, who alone has the power, therefore, to forgive and to give you a new start and a new beginning, who alone has divine power to rebuild your life and to give you a new nature and to take away the things that spoil us, our temper, our pride, our greed, our sensual desires, the things that offend God, the things that ruin and taint the character. Christ alone has the power to cleanse and repair. He's a Saviour who heals, a Saviour who rebuilds. You lose him, he will never operate in your life unless you come to him and seek him and call upon him and believe in him. What a tragedy to lose him. You lose the Holy One. Throughout life, you'll suffer letdowns. People will betray you. People and organizations won't keep their promises to you. You forfeit the one who never breaks a promise. The one who will keep all his promises to those who come to him. The Holy One. You forfeit any knowledge of him. You forfeit a divine friend. When Christ saves you, he doesn't do it from a distance. He becomes your closest imaginable friend, the Creator of the world, God over all, your friend. You have him and you know him. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing in the Christian life. From the day you're converted, the day you come to Christ, you look to him. You pray to him. You call upon him. He hears you. He helps you. He blesses you. Sometimes, in his own gentle ways, he disciplines you. But he never abandons you and never leaves you. And you have wonderful experiences. At times when you're at your wit's end, when you need his help, and you call upon him, and he blesses you and strengthens you, and he comforts you, and he reorganizes your circumstances quite frequently to make things differently before you. He is your friend, and you know it. You know that he will never leave you nor forsake you. To have God, the one you worship, also as your friend, it is amazing and it is wonderful. And the older Christian people get, the more they love him and appreciate him and value him. And if you disdain God, you don't have him. You lose him, the greatest imaginable friend you could have. And you lose security. My time is almost up. Let me just turn to one or two New Testament scriptures. I can do no better than this to illustrate it. I'm going to Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Listen to these astonishing words of the Apostle Paul, written by inspiration of God. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, save people, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And it does pass knowledge, friends. It passes anything else you can know in life. The love of Christ, down through your years, always with you, always hearing and helping, and you serve him, and you live to please him, and there's a wonderful relationship between you. And I could turn on to Philippians and chapter 4 and verse 6. Listen to this. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Tremendous words, dear friends. Other passages I could go to, but, oh, back to Romans chapter 8. Is there a verse like this in the Bible to be compared with this? Romans 8, and I'll read, first of all, one of the most favoured verses of the Word of God. Verse 28, we know, believers, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And down in verse 31, here is the security of the believer. Once converted, once saved by Christ, you are never lost. He will keep you. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, none of these things, says the Apostle, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear friends, what you miss by disdaining God, the amazing love of Christ. You lose all purpose in life. You lose all eternal destiny apart from the judgment of God. You throw yourself to oblivion, to death, to judgment. I mentioned on Wednesday in this connection, life is a journey. Are you heading on this journey through life without knowing the route your life is going to take, without a map, without any directions, without the guidance of God and of his word? Are you heading through life? You don't even have a destination. You don't know where you're going at the end of it. What'll happen to you? Are you going on this journey without any equipment, without the right clothing to protect you from the heat or from the cold or from injury or falls, from the temptations of Satan, from the allurements of the flesh, from all the things that will assail you? You have no protection, no advice, no help from on high, from God, no food. You're going on the journey with no sustenance for your soul, no help of any kind. You've no experience on this journey of life. It's the first time you've taken it. And here you are, exposed to all the elements, not knowing where you're going or what will happen. How much we forfeit by disdaining the Lord and turning away from him. Oh, dear friends, how much we need Christ. So long announced through the years of the Old Testament. Then he came, and we have the record of his wonderful work and his atoning death on Calvary's cross. so long preached now to every land and nation, so much in line with our instincts, that there must be a designer, and there must be a purpose, and there must be an afterlife. So many witnesses, and you've heard many of them, I'm sure, who've said, I came to know Christ, and he changed my life. But robbers on the highways of the Holy Land, such brief careers, so many injuries, so many disappointments, no lasting memorial, and it all started with being headstrong and naive and foolish, and it's so in the spiritual realm. Why turn away from God when we can have light, understanding who we are and why we're here and what it's all about, and we can have the Saviour, the Holy One, the friend of needy souls, his salvation, absolute spiritual security, and everlasting glory, the things that we forfeit, that spiritual self-harm, spiritual self-injury. I hope you don't mind my arguing it this way this evening. But don't do it, friends. Don't do it. Turn to him, seek him, and find him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all. Deliver us from ourselves. Bring us to seek him, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom alone is salvation and eternal life. Help us all, O Lord, move in our hearts and draw us to him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.